I always think I stand here and I was looking at you all then, and it's, I often wonder, you know, what's that person really like? What's really going on at home? How are things really with them? Now, I can't know. Perhaps even your best friend doesn't know. Perhaps even your family doesn't know what's going on inside you, or the burdens or agonies you have, or the joys either. But the Lord knows. And when we really lay ourselves open before the Lord, then He's the one who gives the word that will speak to everyone, will speak to their hearts. We couldn't do it in 100 years. Not if we went around getting dossiers on your psychological background from umpteen years back. We couldn't possibly blend a word, but the Holy Spirit can do that. And our prayer is that the words that we all have, every one of us, will be ones that will minister to you, will speak to your hearts this weekend. I met Sheila last night. We dripped into the car and she said to me, "Well, how's your week been?" I said, "Oh, chaotic." She said, "Oh, I'm so glad you felt like that." Well, things are normal. As Melba will tell you from way back, if there wasn't sort of a total disaster in my household for about a week before, well, I believe it's the devil getting in, and then I feel sure that the Lord is really working. And I have something to confess to you. You know, at the end of the chapter 1, it talks about confessing your faults to God. On Thursday, I had to go out and lead an enrolment interview at school, and so my kids went home, and they've both been sick, and Jane had ear and throat infections. In fact, the doctor looked at me pretty strangely when I took her, being as sick as she was. She thought I was a pretty rotten mum. And I came home. She was supposed to eventually go to Judah. I came home to find my son missing, and they'd had the most terrific fight, and he'd gone out with a sore throat, stamping around in the rain. And there she was, refusing to go to judo and throwing a fit around the place. And I lost my temper. I know I should have expected this. And I felt so ashamed. And, you know, you think to yourself, how can I stand in front of people and talk to them? I can, because you and I are both human and we all sin. But we also have an advocate with the Father. And He forgives and is propitiation. He cleanses right away all that sin. And it wasn't really until this morning, until I was really meditating again on 1 John, that it came back to me that the only right any of us has to stand here and speak to you is because we're all in this together, not because anyone's better than anyone else. Maybe somebody has a gift of the gab that the Lord's given them. That's the only difference, that we're all in this together. Let's pray together before I start talking. Our Father, we all come to you now and we pray, Lord, for the cleansing that you've offered in your blood, for anything that's on our hearts or our consciences at this time. We pray, Lord, for all those little things that clutter up our minds to be completely removed. Lord, help us to be like Mary, who sat at your feet and didn't get fussed by Martha dashing in and out and say, "Why aren't you helping Mary?" Help us, Lord, to forget all those many little worries and the big worries too that dog our everyday lives, and help us to lay them down at your feet and to sit and listen to your words, which I pray will come through my lips. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Sheila laid a wonderful foundation for us in setting our minds on the Lord Jesus Christ and on who and what He is to us. Now, my talk is a very practical one in the nature of things, and it's called Walking in the Light. I might call it Living in the Light, and I want to address myself to what living in the light is, how we can know if we're living in the light, how we can know what living in the light really is. Now, Sheila mentioned that the letter was written because at the time when John wrote, he was a very old man, very near the kingdom, and he wrote at a time when what's called Gnosticism, when the Gnostics were pestering the church. Now, it's a tragic thing, isn't it, that the early church, you know, they went through the most terrific persecutions, didn't they? Stoning and killing and deporting, imprisonment, you couldn't name all the physical trials the church went through and continued to triumph. The Roman emperors, Nero, did the most terrible things to Christians. He painted them with tar and used them as candles on his round his walls. And all those things the Christian church withstood. But when it came to a little insidious heresy that came from the inside, that's the devil's favourite way of working, people didn't see it. And suddenly they woke up to find that the rot was within, not the pressure from without. Now, it's the same today. Oz Guinness, who was at Bible College with me, who writes tremendously about the church today, has just written a book called The Gravedigger File. Anybody read it? Oh, tragedy. One person. Oh, that's encouraging. Well, I recommend you all to look at that book. He is talking about there the fact that the church today is threatened from within, not from without, but by all the ideas that are creeping in, just getting in very gently, and people are just accepting them in the new mood of we mustn't be too judgmental, we must accept people, and yes, we must accept people, but we no need to accept things that aren't true. Now, that was just what Rosemary was singing around about, that faith-walking people have to discern what is real, and that's what I'm going to talk about, so let's get on with it. Now, what John wanted was for them to have a test, these people, these Christians, a test so that they could look at the other Christians around them, about people who came to them and claimed to be Christians, a test so they could look at their own lives and be absolutely sure. He uses the word no 45 times in this little letter, that you may know, and he goes on and on. He wants them to be sure, he wants them to know. He doesn't want them to have a vague idea. He wants them to be sure about things. And he wants us to be sure about things. We talk about the acid test, don't we? It's passed into our language. The acid test, of course, is actually the test you give to gold. You try all the other things and you give it the acid test. It's the one thing that will resist. It's the final test to be sure that it's absolutely true and it's genuine gold. And this is the acid test that John gives them to apply to their faith and to those who come to them. Now, the acid test is, how can I be sure that I'm a Christian? How can I be sure that I am living in the light, that I'm living the Christian life? Not just that I am a Christian, but I'm living the Christian life. There's so many voices. Oh, it's okay for you to do this. Now, that's not really sin. You know, well, you just have a psychological problem. How can I be sure that I am living the Christian life? How can I be sure that what I believe is the truth? Three tests. I call the first test the test of the heart. You'll know where you're going. I'm going to give you the 3 points now, so you'll know when I'm getting near the end. You won't be wondering when I'm going to finish off. The test of the heart, or we can call that the moral test. Then the test of the life. That's the social test. Then the test of the mind. The doctrinal test, or the teaching test. The test of the heart, the test of the life, and the test of the mind. Now, there'll be bits of this chapter I may not get to, but I feel these are so vital that I've taken these out first, and we'll talk about this first. The test of the heart is in 1 John 2, verses 1-6. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what Jesus commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him us walk as Jesus did. Know. We can know. We come to know. Now, I have to give you a little grammar lesson first. And it's very important because some people have taken John's letters and have used them to support something that is not really scriptural. You will perhaps come across sometimes the idea that people have that we can live a life of what's called sinless perfection. We can, in fact, live without sin. And they've taken verses in John to prove this. It says a man who is in him will not sin. Now, the problem lies there, as our mutual friend Nick Chipperis that Sheila was talking about, this Greek man, is in the Greek. Now, you may say it's all Greek to me. Well, it is all Greek to the Greeks, and of course they understood it. And if we read Greek, we wouldn't have any problem. John's readers didn't have any problem. But the difficulty is in translation. Now, I could go on and on about translation because it's something that interests me. But the point is you cannot put the meanings of those Greek words into the English, so I need to explain that. There are two ways of saying things in the Greek language, and one way of saying it means a habitual or repetitive thing. Now, the way we say this in English is when we say, I live in Newcastle. I don't mean I'm just here now, you see, I mean it's a thing I do habitually, that's where my home is. Or, I sit there at the table for meals. Don't sit there all the time. You do it repetitively. Every time you have a meal, you sit there. So it's a repetitive or a habitual thing. That's one tense in the Greek. Then the other tense says it's a once-off thing, a single act, not habitual or repetitive. It's called the aorist tense if you want to impress your friends and neighbours. And that means once and for all, like I went to Hong Kong. Everybody knows quite clearly. Now, there isn't a way in the English language, except by making it more complicated in the way we say it, of saying those two things. This is why the new translations have talked about keep on sinning, which is a clumsy way, but it does bring out the idea. When it says, I write this to you so that you will not sin, it means so that you will not keep on sinning, you will not habitually sin. You will not keep repeating the same sins. Now, is that clear? I think this is so important that we understand that. He's writing it so that they won't keep on sinning. But if you do sin, like my losing my temper on Thursday with the kids, if you do sin, that is the single act, the aorist tense. If you do fall into sin, then we have an advocate, someone who speaks on our defence. Now, as Sheila said to us, he is there in heaven and he can speak in our defence because he's taken his human form to heaven. The glorified human body of the Lord is there and he represents us as a high priest who knows what temptation is like. He has been tempted with all the temptations that we'll ever have, yet without sin. He didn't fall, but he knows. He had a human frame. He knows what it feels like. He stood there and wept at Lazarus' tomb. He knew hunger and thirst. He knew desperate loneliness. Could you not watch with me 1 hour at his time of greatest need? He knew all those things. And he's there in heaven. And he's the one who speaks for us. And it's his blood that cleanses and takes away that sin when we recognize it. In the first chapter, we're told we have to confess that sin, and then it's dealt with. We confess it to God, what it is, we ask for forgiveness, and it's cleansed and removed, and he throws it into the deepest sea, and as somebody said, he puts up a notice, no fishing. That's the end of it. You don't bring it up again. It's finished with God, it's finished with us. Isn't that tremendous? So this letter's written, and this is the first test, the test of our hearts. We look into our hearts. Do we find ourselves loving to sin? Do we find ourselves tending towards a sin that we keep repeating? Do we find ourselves habitually sinning? Then we have to question ourselves and say, am I really then a Christian? The only way you can be sure is when you find that when you do sin, you have this tremendous sense of the need to have it cleansed. You recognize it as sin. You don't justify yourself. If somebody speaks to you about a sin, oh, that's difficult, isn't it? It's not so bad when the Lord speaks to you or the Word speaks to you. If somebody else speaks to you about it, that's not easy to take. But do you then look within? Is your first reaction, who's she to talk to me? Look what she does. Do you do that? I do sometimes. Then I stop. I say, well, what are they saying? And I ask the Lord, Lord, search my heart and show me if there's any fault. And you look within. And if you find that you really have sinned, then you come to the Lord, you confess it and have it dealt with. That's one side of things. And if we do sin, then it's dealt with. That's negatively the first test, the test of the heart. Now, positively, the test of the heart is that we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commandments. Now, that is a big thing, isn't it? How do we know his commandments? That is not a rhetorical question. I was telling my children the difference between a rhetorical question and a proper question. Now, I am not talking to myself. I'm asking you, how do we know his commandments? How do we know what the Lord wants of us? Don't be shy. Yes, reading his word. How can we know otherwise? How can we know what he wants? How can we know what he desires of us? Only by reading his word. And there we find what his commandments are, what he wants us to do. Now, when we look within, if we find we really delight to obey him, then we can be sure, absolutely sure, whatever else may seem to be wrong, that we are truly believing in the Lord. We are living in the light. We are the Lord's. And that's the positive test. The negative test is, are you either not habitually sinning or you're dealing with sin when it comes positively? Am I positively obeying the Lord? Am I positively doing what he wants for me? You know, it isn't easy to obey, is it? I was thinking, actually, you talking about your creamed rice made me think about this. My daughter Jane, who you've met many times before, I always know when she's done something wrong because I'll find her assiduously doing the dishes or tidying the living room or laying the table or coming round with this sweet smile, offering to help me. Now, this is such an irregular occurrence under normal circumstances that it alerts me immediately anyway. And then I know, and I say, well, what have you done? You know that lovely poem, have you been a good girl? Have you been a good girl, Jane? When they've asked it, they ask it again, have you been a good girl, Jane? Well, that has been my constant cry with Jane. And then, of course, I find out that she's done something wrong. And she wants to put it right. But the way we want to put it right is by doing something good for that person. And I sometimes wonder if all our busyness and our desire to do something for the Lord can sometimes spring from a sense of unworthiness rather than from a sense of obedience. You see, Mary sat there quietly and Jesus commended this and listened to Jesus. There was Martha bustling out. Every time she came in, there was Mary still sitting here, all the dishes to bring in, the meat was getting overdone. She was in a proper tizzy. You know the syndrome, don't you? And there was she, and of course we have a lot of sympathy with Martha. Somebody did have to prepare the meal. But she was getting in such a flummox over it. Whereas Mary sat and listened. And Jesus said, that's the important thing, listen and obey. We don't spend enough time listening to him, his work won't get done anyway. He knows the best way to do it. If we obey him, then his work will get done beautifully without any fuss or worry. If we go running around like Jane, trying to find things to do that are good to please him, we really only make a mess of things in the end, and the Lord has to sort out a lot of tangles. The other great thing was the anointing of Jesus' feet. Do you remember that? The woman who came and anointed his feet with that very precious perfume that was being kept, especially for one of the family died. I mean, it's an expensive thing when they used to anoint the bodies. And everybody looked around, oh, look at that waste. You know, they were all shocked. But Jesus said, no, this was an expression of her love. It wasn't a waste. It was an expression of her love. She was not doing things in the doing, you know, get up and do it sense of the Lord. She was doing them for love. Can you remember, it's quite a long time for me, back in those days when you first fell in love. I was reading, I found an old journal the other day, turfed it out, we're moving house, you see, and all sorts of things have come to light. And it was a journal, and I'd written in it of my feelings and thoughts at the time when I first met Peter and fell in love. Gee, it was revealing. But it was, I'm not going to tell you about it, my kids saw me reading it and their eyes lit up and they said, "What's that, Mum? Can we read it?" I said, "No way." I said, "Even your father's not allowed to see that. He might get ideas." But the point of this journal, it just struck me. My great desire was to please Peter, to find out what he wanted and to please him. Gets a bit rusty over the years sometimes, doesn't it? But we need to be reminded. And our love affair, as Sheila said, with the Lord, sometimes we've been a Christian for many years, it gets a bit rusty. Fortunately, in that case, we have the Holy Spirit to renew and shed abroad his love in our hearts. It's not our love, it's his love in us. But once we have that love dwelling in us, then we can look to the Lord and we want to please him. And if we want to please him, we obey him. And then his work will be done. It's so simple. If only we could see it. But having human nature in us, we want to do something. We want to add something to it. But don't forget that. If we really love the Lord, then we'll want above everything to please and obey him. That's what he wants more than anything, spending time listening to him and being with him. John goes even further. There's a little thing tucked away here at the end. Whoever claims to live in him, this is this faith people that Rosemary was talking about, must walk as Jesus did. Oh, what a test. To walk as Jesus did. That's something, isn't it? How did he walk? In perfect obedience to his Father, in selfless love and self-sacrifice. That really does hit home, isn't it? Doesn't it? What a test. How many of us have that sort of love for each other and for the Lord? And that brings me on to the next test. That was the test of the heart. The test of the heart. It's negatively about sinning and positively about obeying. Look at your heart. Am I really a Christian? If you hate sin, you don't sin habitually. If you deal with sin when it comes, if you really want to obey the Lord, then you know you are. However many problems you have at the minute and whatever stumbling there may be, then you really are. Living in the light, you really are a believer, you really are the Lord's. Now the next test, the test of life. I won't read it, it starts in verse 7 and goes down to verse 11. Sorry, looking back like this, I can't see very well, even with my glasses on these days. This is the test of life, the social test. You know, it's almost as if John in his old age is still hearing echoes of Jesus' voice that he heard when he was a young man as Jesus' follower and leaning on Jesus' bosom and listening to what Jesus had to say. Do you remember what Jesus said? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength and your neighbour as yourself." And this comes back and he hears this echo still in his mind of what Jesus said. And he says, "Now I'm writing you an old command." It's not really old, it's new. It's new and old. "That you love one another." Now it's an old command because it comes from the Old Testament, but it's new in Jesus because in Jesus he gave it a new dimension. In the Old Testament you were told, "Love your friends, but sock him one if he's your enemy. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." In the New Testament, Jesus says, "No, I tell you, now my love spread abroad in your heart, you love everyone, even your enemies, because it's my love you have and my love extended to you. You were an enmity, as the Bible tells us, with God. Before you came to me, you were my enemy, and I died for you as my enemy." What a thing. You must be the same. You must love your enemies. And our love has to be of a different sort. It's not a natural love. It's a self-sacrificing love. And that isn't natural to us. It's Jesus' love. You know the little old thing, J-O-Y, joy. Jesus first, others next, yourself last. Very simple, but oh, so profound and true. And if we get it in that order, Jesus first, others next, yourself last, then there will be joy in our life. Immediately joy gets jumbled up, the Jesus and others and yourself, the joy goes. Because joy only comes through that sort of love that we have for others. I began to look up some of the passages about loving each other. And I was astounded at the message in each letter that was written. There's at least a few verses or whole passages about love. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. That talks about esteeming or reckoning others better than yourself. That's very difficult, isn't it? That's love, that's seeing others better than yourself. Ephesians 4, 17 to 5, 14. I'd like you to read that tomorrow morning if you could, if you don't have any other reading. Ephesians 4, 17 to 5, 14. That's about living in the light, walking in the light. And that's all about love. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10. Oh, you could go on. Just so much about the love, owe nothing to one another but to love one another. Wherever you look, this sort of love is enjoined. Now let's be practical. What does this love mean? Now we have to be honest, and Sheila said herself, you know, you may not like me, but you're obligated to love me. How true that is. We don't get on with everybody, do we? You know, some people really get you goat. They aggravate you. Now I must admit that I must be very happily put together, because I've really only met two people in my life who really got my goat. And on one occasion, I talked to this girl. I thought I must get to know her, and I found she had such a tragic background. I thought to myself, and you have the audacity to have a critical heart towards that girl. If you'd been through that life, you'd be a mess. She'd gone through 16 foster homes. She'd had the most terrible life, and yet she was serving the Lord. And often our aggravation at people, if we get to know them, we find they're battling against the most tremendous odds. We should never say, oh, that person hasn't got very far in their Christ-likeness. Look how far they've come. I mean, some people start with a naturally beautiful nature. My sister was one like that. It was quite sickening, you know. The Bonnie and Blythe and Good and Gave It, the Sabbath Day child. And she was. And she was obedient and she did everything right. And she was everybody's little darling. And, you know, they called me Sheila the Saint and Bar the Black Sheep. I've told you that before, too. But because I had a bad temper and I was disobedient and willful and all these other things, you know. Well, some start a long way ahead. They have a big handicap in the Christian life. So look at how far somebody's come, not at how far they've got to go. And you'll find that many people who are still working on the rough edges have come a long, long way in their walk with the Lord. So don't be critical. The other person I won't tell you about, well, perhaps I should, but confession is good for the soul. It was actually when I was up in New Guinea, and it was a missionary. And he was a German missionary. And he said one day, because I grew up in the wartime and I hadn't realised the sort of feelings that might be hidden in my heart. He was watching the local New Guinean police boys shooting at the fruit bats to get them out of the trees. They make such a mess, they're a menace, you know. And they were having a ball. They hardly hit any, but they were having a great time shooting off there and dancing around. And he looked at them very scornfully. He says, "They ought to have been in the Hitler Youth. We would never have missed anything." Strong him. And I said to my husband, I said, "Take me away. I'm going to kick that man. I'm going to kick that man." And I really had to battle with this to find the depth of feeling in my heart because of what I'd seen, of what had happened and known what had happened and known friends of mine whose fathers were tortured to death in German concentration camps. And I found that I'd nursed hate and I hadn't known it and it had to be dealt with. Now, this is all about loving, about dealing with hate. There is no room for jealousy. Do you get a pang of jealousy ever about anybody in your family, in your assembly, in your neighbourhood? No room for envy. Oh, if only I had her situation, boy, wouldn't I be different. How do you know? How do you know what that other person has really to put up with? We can never know. I had three women ring me up a few weekends ago. It was a devastating weekend. I'd never had any idea, they told me, about their desperate marital problems. I felt quite flattened, but I did give thanks to the Lord that though my marriage isn't perfect, oh boy, it's a heaven on earth compared with what those women were going through. We never know what's really another person, what it's like to be in another person's skin. We have no right to envy anyone. The Lord put you in your skin and he put you where you are because that's where he wants you. And he won't let you have any testing that you're not able to deal with. He told you so in his word. And that's what he says. So you're where you're meant to be. Don't envy. That's a breach of the love we should have. What about grudges? Oh, what a tragedy. I was in an assembly where there's two elders and they wouldn't speak to each other. Two elders. Oh, isn't that terrible? But don't we do it? Little things that are stored at the back of the mind and suddenly they pop up when we get mad or lose our temper. We thought they're dealt with, but we've harboured a grudge. And that's that root of bitterness that the Bible talks about that is terrible. Any sort of ill will, anything like this, is against the love we should have for one another. That love can only come from Christ in our heart. Now, if you find yourself harbouring envy and jealousy, or ill will, or a grudge, oh, deal with it. The early Christians, the world looked at them, and they said, look how these Christians love one another. They saw it in their action and the way they cared for each other and the way they shared and the way they acted. And that is the only way this poor world now will see, if they see us really living in love with each other and loving the world around us. That'll be the thing that will witness. That'll be the thing that will show, and it's Jesus' love, that he lives in us, that his love shall permeate. I think you've lost me. His love, can you hear me at the back? No. His love will permeate the whole assembly or church or group or whatever you're talking about and shine out. That's so important. And this is the test of our life, our social test. Are we really loving each other in word and in deed? And I'll add in thought, because I think it starts there. If in your mind you really have Christ's love, this sort of love that he had which was concerned for each person, doesn't mean a nice feeling inside necessarily, but this real concern and care for each other. That's the test of life. Now the third test, and I see my time's nearly gone, I don't want to keep you too long, but this is so important, and this will come up again. The third test is what I call the test of the mind. It's what you believe, what teaching you believe, what your doctrine is, if you want to use a fancy word. Now this is vital too, but please note one thing. I was talking to two women when we were having morning tea, and they were talking about a group they'd been with where doctrine, things had got reversed and doctrine had become so important that the life and the heart had got underneath. Oh, what tragedy. Doctrine is vital, it's one of the three, but the heart and the love come first. The heart and the life come first and then doctrine. If you ever get anywhere where everything gets upside down and doctrine becomes most important, you've seen it, haven't you? Fighting over details. All sorts of bickering. People withdrawing on account of things that are not important. And here John tells them what is important, what's vital. Not over little things about whether you have your meeting at 11 o'clock or 10 o'clock in the morning or whether you have the bread or the wine first or, you know, these things that get so big in people's mind, and the devil just sits there and laughs when he hears us fighting over those things. Doctrine is important, but the love and the life must come first. The heart and the life must come first. Right, let's look at this quickly. The doctrine he's talking about is, as Sheila said, it was the Gnostics he was countering, these knowing ones. Now, you see, the difficult thing was the Gnostics used all the same words. They talked about knowing, they talked about salvation, they talked about walking in the light, they talked about enlightenment. They had all the right language. They sounded good. And he said, right, this is why you must have these tests. You must know if these people are really the Lord. You must know whether you're really the Lord. But you must know what's right. They may sound good. They may use all the right words. You know, well, brother, are you saved? And all this stuff. Now, that doesn't mean anything, he says. There's one vital test. And as our philosophy lecturer at college used to say, and I say it to every Jehovah's Witness who comes to the door, what think ye of Christ? That is the central thing. Now, if you ask anybody from any of the sects, and I'm not here to name sects or groups, because Paul never did that. He never downed things, but I have to teach that what is the truth. If you ask them what their view of Christ is, you'll find that the central thing about them is that their view of Christ is faulty, what they think of Christ. Now, Sheila said the Gnostics believed, there were actually several branches of Gnostics, and the Gnostics didn't believe that Jesus was truly the Son of God. There were actually two ways of looking at things, and John counteracts both. They didn't believe that Jesus was actually the Son of God. They believed he was born a man, then at his baptism the Spirit came upon him, so he was sort of indwelt by God, but God departed before he died. Now, what nonsense that makes, doesn't it? We're not saved if it wasn't God in Christ on the cross reconciling the world to himself. If it was just a man died there, might be a wonderful, pious example, but there's no true salvation. There's no dealing with sin. There's no, as Sheila pointed out, the bearing of that wrath of God, that terrible separation that Jesus went through so that we won't have to go through it. No, John says, they are liars. Unlike John, he doesn't mince things. You know, there's no maybe and ifs. It's positive. That's out. Anybody who suggests anything like that, it's not another way of looking at things, it's out. And the other view they had, later on it was refined to the idea that Jesus' body wasn't a real body. He just came to live on earth, it was really Jesus, but he had a sort of, it was like a ghost, you see. You couldn't actually touch the body there. He appeared to these people, he was there, but it wasn't a real body, so he didn't really suffer. As Sheila said, that makes nonsense of everything, but he isn't a real man there in heaven. And that's why John started this letter, which we have heard, we've seen, and we've actually touched and handled. Right at the beginning, he makes sure they understand that he had been with Jesus, and Jesus was a real man who ate and slept and wept and agonized and laughed and cared and did all the things that a human does bar sinning. He wanted them to be sure that this was a real, truly, a true man, that he was truly God, truly man. Now, both those things, if you take from either of those, you've lost everything. And that's what the Gnostics did. That was man's idea. He didn't like the idea of a suffering God. He didn't like the idea of that tremendous emptying, condescension. He didn't like the idea of God being spat on. He didn't like these ideas. No, they're not lovely. There's no form or loveliness in him that we should desire him. But that's the way God did it. And that's what the scriptures tell us. And that's where we find out what the truth is. This is what's central. So if anybody comes to you and they're speaking all the right words and they're talking about a new group and it all sounds wonderful, ask them, what do you think of Christ? Find out what they believe about the Lord Jesus. That is vital. And if they don't believe that he was truly God and he came down and emptied himself and became man and made himself a servant and became obedient to death. He didn't have to die. He'd never sinned. The judgment of sin wasn't on him. It was his obedience, his willingness to die as a free offering for us, so that he could actually bear the weight of all our sin. That was what it was about. And if they don't believe that, then they are not true. truly the Lord's, they're not true believers. Look into your heart. What do you think of Christ? Do you really see that great thing? I know sometimes when I realise what Jesus had in glory, he was the upholder of the universe. He had everything in his power, and he was willing to give all that up. And he was willing to come and be born in a filthy eastern stable. Not these nice fancy little things you see at Christmas. A dirty eastern stable of a simple family to be taunted as a bastard because his mother was pregnant before she was married. To live in the scorn of his brothers and sisters who thought he was crazy the way he went about. To find the religious people of the day rejecting him. To find his disciples leaving him at his moment of need and fleeing for their lives. All that he knew, and he did it willingly for love. Scarcely for a righteous man would you die. He came and died for us while we were enemies. What a love. I'm sure that when we get on to chapter 3, this will come on again. In fact, this is this tremendous love, and Jesus is the centre of it. Don't forget those tests. The test of the heart. The moral test. Sin and obedience. The test of the life. Do I truly love my brothers and sisters in the Lord? Do I truly love my neighbours with Christ's love? The test of the mind. What do I think of Christ? Do I truly believe in him?